Good morning. Well, each week in this series, we've been asking the question, what is a good neighbor? By the way, have you found yourself whistling that song throughout the week? Sorry. It kind of gets in your brain. What is a good neighbor? And so I have a story to tell you. You tell me if this qualifies as a good neighbor. This past July, I was at a Mendling family reunion down in Minerva, Ohio. And I'm sitting there chatting, and one of my relatives, I think he's my second cousin. There's so many down there, I don't know who's who. But he pulls out his iPhone, and he starts showing me pictures of LeBron James's house. And I'm like, but these aren't pictures of the outside of LeBron's house. We all know who LeBron James is, okay, right? Just wondering. These are pictures of the inside of his house, like his bedroom, his closets, his TV room, his pool. And I'm like, dude, where did you get these pictures of the inside of LeBron James's house? And he's like, well, I was working there. I said, what? So he told me this story about how LeBron and his wife Savannah wanted to do remodeling in their house. And so they called this remodeler. And Savannah, his wife, did. And the guy says, you know, we're just packed out. It's going to be months before we can get to your house, ma'am. I'm sorry. And she's like, well, I hate to be a name dropper, but I am LeBron James's wife. And the guy goes, okay, I'll call you back in an hour. So the remodeling company calls my second cousin, I think that's what he is, and says, you know, we want the job, but we don't have anybody who can do it. Can you subcontract through us, you know, to work at LeBron's house? He's like, sure. So my second cousin is an excellent cabinet maker. So he spends a couple of weeks, maybe a month over there. And while he's there, he meets all kinds of people, neighbors, local workers. You know, everybody is working over there, is buzzing around. He says, I never got to see LeBron, but I saw a lot of his team. And he said, I don't mean the Cavaliers. I mean, he has like handlers and a PR team. And, you know, he has all these people that are around him. And so they're telling these stories about what it was like the past summer when LeBron was making the decision to come back to Cleveland. And, you know, my cousin was like, so you know, what's he like? Is he a good neighbor? And they said, yeah, he's a great neighbor. He's just, you never see him. Although last year when everybody was talking about him coming back, the neighborhood was jam-packed with people, I don't know if you heard about this, just sitting in the road, sitting outside his house, waiting to see a glimpse of LeBron James. And he said, the neighbors were like, it was crazy. You couldn't drive through. People would be walking up and down the street. They'd be camped out. And it was just, everybody's waiting to see something, hear something from LeBron. And when he finally made the decision, yes, I'm coming back to Cleveland, that's when it got insane. They had to hire police just to help him people get through the neighborhood because everybody in Akron was there in the neighborhoods, you know, of Bath, Ohio to see LeBron. And it was just so crazy. The neighbors said that ABC sent a crew out and they were interviewing the neighbors about how insane it was and, you know, what's it like to be LeBron's neighbor. And he said that the PR team walked through the neighborhood giving out boxes of cupcakes from LeBron just to say, you know, we're sorry for all the chaos. And they left a little note in the box for all the neighbors. And there's the note. You can't read it, you know. So here's, blow it up. Dear friend, we know things have been hectic in the neighborhood the last couple of weeks. We're so thankful to live in this neighborhood, and we're so blessed to have you as neighbors. So here's some cupcakes, and at the bottom it's signed, you know, LeBron and Savannah and Bryce and Bronny. I can't remember all their names, but you know, so you know, I think that's a good example, don't you, of being a good neighbor? You can say yes. I mean, it would have been a lot cooler if LeBron had walked through the neighborhood handing out the cupcakes. But the very fact that he did it, I think that's a great idea. And so my cousin is talking about, you know, the neighbors really love LeBron and they've gotten to know some of the PR team. I guess when you're as famous as LeBron James, you have to have a PR team or at least a PR person. Now, I don't know what kind of business you work in. Some people have an attitude about PR teams because their experience at their job or with politics is that PR teams are only there to, you know, manage the damage that's being done by things people say. Like if you're a presidential candidate and you say things that are stupid, you need a PR team to manage, you know, what people know about you and think about you. But, you know, every Forbes 500 company has a PR team. A lot of athletes have a PR team. If you're famous, you have at least a PR person, if not a PR team. And they're simply the ones who make known what they want to be known about you. Have you heard about these things called street teams? Anybody heard of called a street team? I just heard about it for the first time this past week. It's when an author is releasing a new book, or when a band is releasing a new CD, or a company is starting up, sometimes they'll put together these street teams that'll go through the neighborhood and hand out flyers or hand out tickets to the show or hand out, you know, copies of the book or something. But they're trying to get their PR teams that are on the street, and they're trying to get the word out about this new book or this new CD or this new event that's happening or this new startup company. And this PR team goes out to make known the name of this author, this band, or this startup company. Well, did you know that Jesus had a street team, a PR team in a positive way? And you're like, what? Yeah, turn your Bibles to John chapter 1. You'll see it there. John chapter 1, verse 19. Jesus had, actually at this point, he has a one-man street team. A one-man PR team who was sent from God to make Jesus known, to tell the word, to get the news out, to, watch this, to prepare the way for the coming of Jesus. That's what a good PR team does. They make known, they share the good news. That's actually what they call it. You know, and they get the word out on the street. Something big is about to happen. Someone big is coming. And some of you have already guessed who this one-man street team is. For those of you who haven't, his name is John the Baptist. Stand with me and let's read verses 19 through 34. It's going to be quite a long reading compared to last week, but this is the third time. We're in the first chapter of John. This is the third time that John the Baptist gets mentioned, but this is the longest part in the whole book. Now, by the way, the first time he was mentioned, John Jacobs, one of our pastors, preached about John the Baptist. And he said, you know, there's three Johns here. I'm John, the guy that's preaching, John Jacobs. And then there's John, the writer of the gospel. And then there's John the Baptist. Three guys named John. Don't get them confused. So verse 19 here. Now, this was John's testimony, John the Baptist, that John the gospel writer is writing about. This was John's testimony when the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem sent priests and leaders not to ask who Jesus was, but to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, I am not the Messiah. Well, they asked him then, who are you? Are you Elijah? He said, no, I'm not. Are you the prophet, capital P, the prophet that was prophesied in the book of Deuteronomy about this famous prophet that was coming? He said, no. Finally, they said, well, who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? And John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, I am the voice. This is the voice. I am the voice of one calling in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord. Now the Pharisees who had been sent questioned him, saying, well, why then do you baptize? It's what he was doing. If you're not the Messiah, you're not Elijah, you're not the prophet, what are you doing baptizing? John says, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know yet. He is the one who comes after me, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. Now this all happened at Bethany on the other side of the Jordan River, where John was baptizing. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, I'm sure he pointed, look, there, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. I myself did not know him as Messiah, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be made known or revealed to Israel. Then John gave this testimony. I saw the Holy Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. He's talking about the baptism scene. And I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and I testify that this is God's chosen one. Or some manuscripts have, this is the Son of God. So the next day, John was there again baptizing with two of his disciples. And when he saw Jesus passing by, he said, there he is again. Look, look, the Lamb of God. And when the two disciples, that is the disciples of John, heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and said, what do you guys want? And they said, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? Come and you will see, he replied. So they went and saw where he was staying. They spent that day with him. It was about 4 PM, and Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two disciples of John who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. And the first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, we have found the Messiah, that is the Christ. And I love these words, and he brought him to Jesus. Okay, you may be seated. Throughout this series, we have been, keep your Bibles open, we've been exploring verse 14. I started reading today at verse 19. We've been exploring verse 14 that talks about how the Word became flesh. If you've been here, you remember this. We said that the Word was Jesus, that John, the gospel writer, is describing the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, the God who has always existed in heaven as the eternal Son, Jesus, the Word, became flesh, became human being, and dwelt among us. And we said that language referred to the fact that he literally moved in. That's what the text says. He moved in among us. It's like he bought a house. And I've loved the translation of the Message. I keep pointing this out. Jesus, the Word, became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. That's where we got our whole idea of this neighborhood. And Jesus came to the neighborhood of Israel, to live among us, not to visit us, but to be among us, to live with us, to show us how to love. I said 2 weeks ago that he came to save us from our sins, and he came to show us how to love. Why? Because it's so important to God that we know how to love God and love our neighbor. It's not just one of those sayings. It's so important to God that we learn to love that he sent Jesus to come and model it. It wasn't enough for God just to say, let me explain it to you. Let me talk to you about it. Let me command you. God says, the only way you're going to get what it means to love your neighbor as yourself is for me to send my own son to show you this is what love looks like. And that's what we've been talking about. And so now God says, it's so important that you understand who my son is, that I'm sending a PR guy. I'm sending a one-man street team. I'm sending John the Baptist to prepare the way, to go before you and to spread the word, to say, you know, here's the good news. Jesus is coming. Who's that? He's the Lamb of God. We're going to discover more about who he is. But John just starts preaching. He starts telling. He starts baptizing. He's the PR man. And John is not talking about himself. All he wants to talk about is Jesus. He has been sent from God to tell the good news about the coming one, about Jesus himself. And so we get an inkling from the writer of the gospel why this is all so important to God. That he sends his son, that he sends John the Baptist to go before, and that he is, you know, telling this message about who Jesus is. And you know, he sends angels, he sends prophets, all this news. Why? Because there's never been, you know, he's moved into the neighborhood. There's never been a neighbor like Jesus. There's never been one who loved like Jesus. There's never been someone who had a more important message than Jesus Christ. And God was doing everything he could to set the stage for the coming. And he does it by sending this PR man, this street, one-man street team to prepare the way. Now, I want you to see a progression that's happening here, because it's not just John the Baptist who's sent as a man to do public relations, you know, to be in the public and to relate to the public about who he's talking about. Actually, Jesus was a PR man. Jesus was sent to set, you know, to prepare the way, to make someone known. You're like, what are you talking about? Look at verse 18. See, I told you to keep your Bibles open. Verse 18, I've already preached out of this, I think 3 or 4 weeks ago. I unfolded this verse. But let me go back to it. Verse 18 says that John writes, no one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, this is Jesus, who is himself God. Another one of those places where the Bible clearly says Jesus is God. People keep telling me the Bible never says Jesus is God. Well, it does. Here's one of those times. The one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, he has made him known. Do you see that this verse is teaching us that Jesus came from the Father? He's in closest relationship with the Father. He came from the Father, full of grace and truth. He came from heaven to make the Father known. Jesus is doing public relations for the invisible God. Verse 18 says that he's invisible. No one's ever seen him. We don't know what God's like. We've heard stories. We've heard prophets. We've heard, you know, events that have happened, but no one's ever seen God. So since we've never seen him, he's invisible, we don't know what he's like. Jesus has come to make the Father known to the world. That's the first blank for you to fill out in your notes. And I know you've never thought of Jesus as a man to do public relations, but he came to do PR for the Father. The Father was not only invisible, but to most of the world, he was unknown. So Jesus said, I've come to make him known. Look at the last phrase of this verse, verse 18. This phrase, has made him known. It's the translation of the word exegeomai, which is a word I want you to hear, because some of you know the word exegesis. You've ever heard the word exegesis? It's a word that gets thrown around in the church every once in a while. It sounds like E-X-E and then the name Jesus. And I put it up on the screen just so you can see that's not what it means. That's not what it's saying. Our English word exegesis has nothing to do with the English word Jesus. It's the word that translates to explain something, to open up so that it can be understood, to open, to unfold, to draw out, to lead out of meaning so that something is understood, fully known. So what John, the writer, is saying is that Jesus has come to exegete the Father. So, now those of you who are in inductive Bible studies, this is very meaningful to you. Jesus came to explain, to open up, to basically say, let me open up the heart of the Father. He's invisible. You didn't know what he was like. Here he is. And so Jesus says things like, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You want to know what God's like? Look at me. I open my heart. I am the exegesis. I am the interpretation. I am the explanation. I am the opening up to who God the Father is. Don't you love that? And by the way, he is Father. It's It's one of the things I want you to know, Jesus says. I want you to know that he's the Father. So there's this progression happening. Again, I've already preached verse 18. So Jesus has come to make the Father known, and John has come to explain, to make known who Jesus is. So it's what we're going to see here is a progression that starts with Jesus, who's come to explain the Father, make him known, open up the way to him. And then we're going to see that this happen again and again. The next step in this progression is John the Baptist, and he's going to explain in ways that people get who this coming one is. Now, I love this questioning in verses 20 down through like 25, where the Pharisees keep questioning John about, you know, who are you? And John keeps trying to say, it's not about me, guys. It's not about me. It's about the one that I am here to make known, the one I am here to explain. If somebody asked you the question that it was asked John repeatedly, who are you? Who are you? How would you answer that question? Would you say, well, I'm married to so-and-so. I work at this company. I'm the son of, daughter of. How would you identify yourself? What's the answer to the question, who are you? By the way, that's a very insightful question that opens up all kinds of insightful insight into what you think about yourself. How you identify yourself, how you see yourself, impacts everything you do. Your identity will lead to your activity. Everything you do comes out of what you view, how you view. Most importantly, how you view yourself. John was not confused at all who he was. They kept asking, who are you, who are you? I keep saying, I'm not the Messiah, I'm not the prophet, I'm not. Who are you? I am a voice. Where is this? Down in verse 23. I am a voice of one calling in the wilderness, make straight the way for the Lord. Now, the guys who are asking this question are Pharisees, Bible study leaders, Bible teachers. They know the Bible really, really well. And instantly, they're like, well, dude, you just quoted Isaiah. They wouldn't have said Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, because in those days the Bible hadn't been broken up into chapters yet. But they would have just said, you just quoted Isaiah word for word. I am the voice of one calling in the wilderness. And they would have remembered that this language, prepare the way for the Lord, was not prepare the way for a Lord, a leader, a significant person. They would have known, because they knew Hebrew, that Isaiah said, prepare the way for Yahweh. Prepare the way for Jehovah. That's what Isaiah 43 says. So John, back now in John, is saying, I am the voice in Isaiah that has come to prepare the way for Yahweh, God, to do what? To make straight the path, to prepare the way for his coming. Now, these guys have no idea who he's talking about, what he's talking about yet. All they're getting is, so Yahweh's coming? The invisible God? The God of the mountains? He's coming? John's like, he is, but you won't recognize him. In fact, he's among you right now, and I have come to make him known to you and to all of Israel. Look at verse 26. They keep asking me, who are you? John says, I baptize with water, but among you, you don't know this guy yet, who you do not know. He is the one, you could capitalize the O of one. He is the one who comes after me. And now already he's giving hints about him. He's so worthy. Why? Because he's Yahweh. He's God in the flesh. He's so worthy, I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. Down to verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What? We'll explain that in a minute. This is the one I meant when I said, a man comes, is a little riddle. A man comes after me who has surpassed me because he was before me.
What?
John is saying that he came after me. I mean, I came upon the landscape first to teach Israel, to preach Israel. Jesus is coming after me, but he's going to go beyond me. He's going to surpass me. He's going to, you know, die on the cross for the sins of the world because he was before me. In other words, that's another hint that John is saying Jesus has been existent from the beginning of the world. He's always existed. He has always been God. This is just one more time that we can see this clue that he was before me. I myself did not know him. What John means is I didn't know him as Messiah. I don't know if you knew this, but John the Baptist and Jesus were cousins. They grew up very close together in the hills of Judea. That's why Mary went down to the hills of Judea from Nazareth to visit her Aunt Elizabeth because they were all related. Her Aunt Elizabeth. So John the Baptist and Jesus are cousins, but they probably knew each other, but John did not know him as Messiah. It's really interesting. But he says, but the one who sent me, who's that? That's God the Father. I'm in verse 33. The one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down. Whoops, I jumped ahead. I'm sorry. I'm back to verse 31. A man who come after me, who has surpassed me because he was before me. I myself did not know him. Verse 31, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel. Tracking with me? John says, I came to be baptize people so that Jesus might be revealed. What's that mean? To be made known. That Jesus might be made known as what? As who? To Israel. Well, in just a short couple of verses here, we discover five things about Jesus. Number one, he is the Lord. Remember, I said Isaiah 43 referred to Yahweh. Prepare the way for Yahweh. Prepare the way for the Lord. Jesus is that Lord. Jesus is Lord. Now, I know you've heard that a lot. You're like, yawn. No. This is huge. Jesus in the flesh, this human being, He's God, he's Lord. That's what John is saying. Not only is he Lord, but get a hold of this next phrase. In verse 29 and in verse 36, we hear that John say, this Jesus is the Lamb of God. Now in verse 26, he says, or verse 29, he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. It's an interesting phrase because Israel wouldn't necessarily have identified the sacrifice of a lamb with paying for the sins of the world. I don't know if you knew this, but every day in the temple courts, a lamb was sacrificed. Every day, a lamb was sacrificed. But it wasn't necessarily to atone for the sins of Israel. It was a sacrifice to help them come before God. There was a lamb that was sacrificed for the atonement, but most Israelites actually didn't connect real carefully the association of the lamb with sins. They associated the lamb with the Passover lamb, the lamb that was slain. Remember the story of the Passover, so that the angel of death would not kill the firstborn. It was to remember they're being released from the bondage of Egypt. And so the lamb, the Passover lamb, that the Lamb of God referred to that sacrifice that happened so we could be delivered. Now today we can tie this together. We can see, oh, Jesus was the Lamb of God who was sacrificed as the firstborn so that we could be delivered, not from Egypt, but from our sins and from the power of the evil one. But what is clear to us wasn't as immediately clear to first century Israelites. But this is why God sends a teacher. It's why he sends preachers. And Jesus is walking along and John goes, that's the Lamb of God. And he will take away the sins of the world. The next thing we hear about Jesus is John says, down in verse 33, where I jumped ahead, he says, the man on whom you see the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, come down, and I made a big deal of this when I read it, and remain. Because up to this point in history, the Spirit would come down, and he would rest on a prophet to prophesy, and then the Spirit would go back up to heaven. The Spirit would come down and empower Samson to do mighty works, and then he would go back up to heaven. The Spirit would come down, and he would fill David to say something, to write scripture. Then he would go back up to heaven. The Holy Spirit did not live in anybody all the time. Jesus is the first man in history who was anointed with the Spirit, who was filled with the Spirit 24/7. His life was a life saturated all the time with the Spirit of God. This is brand new news. This has never happened in the history of the world. And so God says to John, when you see the sign of the Spirit, the dove that comes down and rests on a man and remains on him, that is the sign. This man is going to live in the power of the Spirit. He's going to live full of the Spirit. He's going to be saturated with the Spirit. That's my man. That anointed one of the Holy Spirit is my chosen one. That's Messiah language. That's down in verse 34. He is God's chosen one. So the word chosen and the word anointed all fit together. God anoints, he chooses for a purpose. And in this case, the purpose is for him to be the Messiah. Some Bibles have right here, he is the Son of God. And without going into all kinds of great detail, simply we keep discovering older and older manuscripts. We keep discovering manuscripts that are closer to what the originals were. When you're uncovering manuscripts, the older the better, the older the more accurate, the closer to the original is the more accurate. So that's why we need new translations to put into print the discoveries we're making that are the most recent archaeological or grammatical discoveries. Here's one of those. So the New International Version helps us see that the manuscripts that are closest to the original actually have the words God's chosen one. But whether it's God's chosen one or Son of God doesn't matter, because the phrase Son of God appears again and again in the Gospel of John. So we know clearly Jesus is the Son of God. If this was the only place in the Bible where Jesus was called the Son of God, we'd be like, oh no, man, that's really important. But it isn't. Over and over and over again, Jesus is called the Son of God. So John helps us see that he's the chosen one. He's God's Messiah. He's the anointed one. He is the Son of God. And this is just a couple verses that we learn this. You know, John the Baptist had been preaching for quite a while. There was a whole crowd. When Matthew and Luke tell the story of John the Baptist, they said that, you know, the whole city of Jerusalem was coming out. All over Judea was coming out to this barren desert place near the Jordan River to hear John the Baptist, this weird guy, not handing out cupcakes, but preaching and baptizing and eating locusts and doing PR for this coming one. Is he talking about the Messiah? Yes. He's doing public relations for the one who is yet to come. And so as John preaches about the Messiah, as John prepares the way, as John says he's the Messiah, the chosen one, Lamb of God, John is just filling people's ears with the teaching of the coming of the Messiah. It's not about me, it's about Jesus. So that when John sees with his own eyes Jesus come walking up, he freaks out. He's like, there he is. That's the guy I've been talking about. I wish that we were more like John the Baptist in this, that we got all excited about pointing people to Jesus. Now, maybe we need to eat more locusts to help us. I don't know. But John is so excited. Twice, he's like, there he is. There's the Lamb of God. That's the one I've been talking about. And people were like, what, huh? Not only are they saying, what, huh? But let's continue to the passage. John's got at least two disciples. Did you pick that up as we were reading? Down in verse 35, the next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. Pause for a minute. What? Jesus isn't the only one with disciples? No. A lot of people had disciples. A lot of Pharisees had disciples. If you were a rabbi, a teacher, you had disciples. John the Baptist had at least two disciples, probably much more than that. And we keep saying, remember, that a disciple is someone who's following their master to learn from their master, to become more like their master. They listen to what their master says. And so when John says, guys, I've been bringing you along, I've been building relationships with you, I've had you with me, and I've been preaching and teaching. I keep talking about Jesus. There he is. They figured it out that John the Baptist wasn't about getting followers of himself. His whole point was, I want you to follow Jesus. See, discipleship is not something that happens in a classroom. Discipleship is not an institutional thing. It's a relational thing. Especially in those days, if you were being discipled, you hung out with your discipler. You were with them all the time. You were building relationships. You were doing life together. It was a relational thing. So these disciples of John had been with John the Baptist. They had heard him preaching and teaching. They had been primed and ready for the appearance of Jesus. And when John points them out, they're like, we're all about that. And so they begin to follow Jesus. Look at verse 38, or verse 37. When the two disciples heard what John said about Jesus, they followed Jesus. Don't miss that. John the Baptist. Who are you, John? I'm the voice of one calling the distance. Who are you, John? I'm the one who's trying to get people to follow Jesus. And people were like, well, John, you got to build your brand. Does that sound like today? John, you got to get the word out about you. I mean, do you have a website? John, you know, you had a message. Get it out there. John's message is, I'm just about pointing to Jesus. So John's not upset, verse 37, when they follow Jesus. People are like, hey, you're losing your disciples. He goes, no, I'm accomplishing my mission. I came to point to Jesus. So I'm jazzed that they're following Jesus. Verse 38, turning around, Jesus says, what do you guys want? They said, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? Come and you will see. That's what this card is all about. Twice in the Gospel of John, here in verse chapter 1, this phrase shows up, come and you will see. And that's what we're inviting people to come and see who Jesus is. To come and see what the talk is all about. To come and see what everybody's talking about, what's going on here. We'll come to that later. So when they went and saw where he was staying, they spent that day with him. Who are these disciples? Well, verse 40 tells us the name of one of them. Verse 40, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. And the first thing Andrew did, verse 41, the first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, we have found the Messiah. That's the verse, one of the verses, where I'm getting the title for our next series, which will start in 2 weeks on Bring Sunday, September 27th. I want you to bring your friends where I'm starting a new series called Found. And one of the verses I'll talk about is this verse right here. We have found. Jesus says up in verse 38, what are you looking for? Everybody's looking for something. Verse 30, verse 41, we have found the Messiah. That is the Christ. Verse 42, and he brought him, who's him? Simon. And he brought him to Jesus. So you see that Jesus made God the Father known to the world. John the Baptist revealed, made Jesus known to Israel. And now Andrew is continuing the process, the progression. He makes Jesus known to Peter. He reveals, he brings him. I like to call Andrew the patron saint of bring. And if you don't know what I mean by the patron saint of bring, I just mean that I'm referring to our five B's when we talk about how we want to, you know, build relationships and bring people to a place. Isn't that what Andrew did? He brought Peter to a place where he could meet Jesus. It's interesting that Andrew did not grab Jesus and say, Jesus, come here. I want you to meet my brother Peter. Watch this. Andrew brings Peter to the place where he knows he'll meet Jesus. Jesus is a physical person. Andrew goes, I know where he's at. I'm going to bring him to that place where they can meet him. This is why we invite you to bring people to church. Because this is a place where they can hear about Jesus, where they can meet Jesus, where we're singing about Jesus. And especially on September 27th, where I'll be preaching about how to meet Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Bring your friends to Bring Sunday on September 27th. Use this card. Let's be more like Andrew, who is so pumped, so excited about discovering Jesus Christ that he can't keep him to himself. First thing he does is he brings Andrew to a place, and brings Peter to a place where he can meet Jesus. Today, Jesus doesn't walk around in the flesh. There's no place that you can go to see Jesus, to touch Jesus, to hear Jesus speak with Jesus' own mouth. But Paul the Apostle would say to the church, we are the body of Christ. Especially when we gather. So not you individually, you are not the body of Christ yourself, but when you gather with other believers, when two or three are in my name, when a life group gets together, when the church meets, that's the body of Christ. So bring people to Jesus, bring them to a place where they can meet Jesus Christ. This is where the whole bees get started get reproduced. I like Andrew because Andrew is the first disciple that gets it. He's the first one that realizes, someone's brought me, John the Baptist has brought me to Jesus, and so I'm supposed to bring other people to Jesus. I'm talking right now to a group of people in all of our venues. Many of you, somebody brought you to Jesus. Somebody preached to you. Somebody invited you. Somebody brought you to a church service, a revival service, a life group. Somebody shared the gospel with you. Somebody sat down and explained. They opened up the good news of Jesus Christ, or you heard it in a sermon, or you saw it on television, but somebody brought you to Jesus. The Holy Spirit was working through people because nobody seeks God on their own. The Bible says that no one seeks God. Nobody seeks God. The only reason why anybody seeks God is because the Holy Spirit works in them. We don't seek him on ourselves. The Holy Spirit fills us. That's the grace I was talking about last week. The grace that goes before the truth. The Holy Spirit fills us, draws us to begin to seek Jesus. In response to God's love, God's grace, we begin to seek and we begin to hear the gospel. We begin to see it. Things begin to make sense because the Holy Spirit's speaking through people. The Holy Spirit wants to use you, friends, to bring people to a place where they can hear about Jesus, meet Jesus, where not only you share the gospel and not only you explain, but they hear it from a preacher. They see it from people. They go, it's not just this one guy. I get it. Everybody's saying the same thing. It's all about this Jesus guy. You see what I'm saying? This is why we make such a big deal about the five B's. It comes right out of the pages of Jesus and his disciples in the early days of this discipleship process. So notice the diagram, which I've pointed out many times. This diagram is how to lead people in the adventure of becoming like Christ. This is not how you become a Christian. This is how you, as a Christian, fulfill the mission of making disciples, of leading people. So you are in the heart, which represents the church. You're in the love of God. You're becoming like Christ. But you can't become like Christ if you only stay in the church, if you only hang out with Christians. Because part of becoming like Christ is to seek and save the lost. Part of becoming like Christ is to care about the lost who don't know Jesus Christ. So you leave the church and you go out and you build relationships with people who are outside the heart, outside the love of God, outside the church. They don't know God. They don't know about his love. And then you bring them to, see that there's a place there. It's got a roof. That place could be a barbecue where you're sharing the gospel. It could be a church service. It could be a life group. It could be a revival. It could be an evangelistic event. Some place where they can hear and be around other Christians, where they can meet, a place where they can meet Jesus. And if they meet Jesus in that moment, awesome. If they don't, then you just keep surrounding them with love, belonging love until they believe. You don't give up on people. Most people don't come and surrender their life to Jesus Christ the first time they hear about Jesus Christ. You knew that, right? They need to be brought again and again. As I'm going to point out next week and the week after, Peter does not come to Christ here. Peter does not come to know Jesus. He does not surrender his life. This is where Peter meets Jesus for the first time. But as I'll help you see next week from Luke chapter 5 and other places, Peter heard Jesus preach and met him a couple times before he said, Jesus, I surrender. I'm leaving the boats. I'm following you. And that's the way it is for most, vast majority of people. They need to hear the gospel again and again and again. They need to hear it from you. They need to hear it from me. They need to hear it from other people. They need to see it lived out. They need to hear it again and again so they grasp the radical nature of what we're inviting people to do, to surrender all of their life, to repent of their sin, and to follow someone they can't see. That's a radical message. People need to hear it again and again. They need to be surrounded by love, belonging love, so that they'll believe. And this is this pattern that we see happening here. It's just, it's so beautiful. And I want you to fill out the last point here. This is our job now. Just like Jesus came to make the Father known, John the Baptist came to make Jesus known, Andrew came to make Jesus known to Peter. So write it down. You and I, we're here to make Jesus known to our neighbors. I said 2 weeks ago, that's why you live in the neighborhood you're in. You're not there because it was the best price of the house you could find. I thought that's why you think you're there. It's not there because, you know, that's a house that you really love. That's why you think you're there. You're there if you're a Christ follower, because God has appointed and ordained for you to be there, to love your neighbors, to be a witness. Just like Jesus moved into the neighborhood, so God has had you move into the neighborhood so that you might, you know, build relationships and bring them to a place where they could hear the gospel. Now, Avon Lake 10:30 service is doing this better than any of us. They're doing it so well that they have maxed out the capacity of their 10:30 service. This is good news. They're building and bringing and helping people along, help people believe. And then those people are building and bringing. See, it's an ongoing process. And they're out of room in the 10:30 service. So if you've been here for a while, we changed the service times some time ago to from 9 and 11 to 8:30 and 10:30, to the chagrin of many of you, because we said we want to open up the possibility for either Avon Lake or Vermilion, because they're growing the fastest, to be able to have a third service because they're maxing out their services. And so we are now poised to start that 12:30 service in Avon Lake. This is such good news. They're going to have three services on a Sunday morning. Isn't that awesome? I know, Illyria's clapping. I hope the rest of you are. So, you know, we're challenging people to leave the 10:30 service to go to the 12:30 service starting September 27th. Hey, that's Bring Sunday. Yeah, you know, it all works out. So, you know, you bring your friends in Elyria to, you know, whatever service you attend. You bring your friends in Vermilion to whatever service you attend. Those of you in Avon Lake, you know, some of you bring your friends to the 12:30 service. But all of you, it's Bring Sunday. Bring your friends. We want to make more room for the people that God is sending our way. Amen? 2 weeks ago, I heard this great but sad but great story. Great but sad but great. Here's the great first great part. The 10:30 service was packed. There was no room for anyone to sit, for any people to come in. I mean, there was like, apparently there was one seat here and one seat there. But if you're a family of two or three or four, there's no place for you. So I heard a story of a guy who was there sitting next to another guy. And he sees the door open up and this new couple walks in. And this guy who happens to be our executive pastor says to himself, there's no room for them. So he grabs the guy next to him, who happens to be one of our guys that works with our youth, and says, let's make room for those new folks. Don't forget that phrase. Let's make room. And so they left. They gave up their seats and, you know, helped the new couple, the new people, sit right here. And I thought, that's exactly right. That's what we want to do. We want to give up our seats to make room for the people that God is sending our way. So, you know, especially in the 10:30 Avon Lake service, way to go, guys. You know, I'm so proud of that service. We're asking them to make room in the 10:30 by some of them going to the 12:30. Aren't these wonderful problems to have? And God's going to continue, if we're faithful, He's going to continue to use us to introduce people to Jesus Christ, which is, by the way, why we are here. We're not here to go to church. We're not here to get fed. We're here to go to church to get fed so that we can lead people in the adventure of becoming like Christ, right? That's what we're here for. So loving your neighbor includes bringing them to Jesus. Remember how we said last week that we're to love people like Christ loved? You can't become like Christ if you never bring someone to Jesus. Sorry, you cannot become like Christ if you never bring someone to hear Jesus, to meet Jesus, to be introduced to Jesus. Becoming like Christ includes loving your neighbor, and loving your neighbor includes bringing people that you know that are lost to Jesus. After last week's sermon, I wondered if anybody would show up because I found a way to offend both sides of an issue. But I'm so glad so many of you are here. Now I'm offending some of you right now. What do you mean I can't become like Jesus unless I bring people to Jesus? That's exactly what I said, and that's exactly what I meant. Part of what it means to become like Christ is to, like Christ, care about lost people. So you pray for them. So you build relationships with them. So you bring them, amen, to a place where they can meet Jesus. This is what we do. And as long as I'm the pastor of this church, which I got plans on being here tomorrow and the next day and the day after that, as long as I'm the pastor of this church, we will always, I'm vision casting here now, we will always be a church that makes room for more people, right? We will always be a church that makes room for more people. Amen? Amen. Close your eyes with me. Lord God, let this settle in our spirits that you have called us to become more like Christ. And like Christ, you've called us to build relationships with lost people and bring them to a place where they can hear the gospel and see the gospel and hear people worship and meet other people. God, use us to bring people, especially on September 27th, bring those people to our minds. For we pray this in Jesus' holy name, amen.